Well, we will go ahead and get going. And so let's look to the Lord and we'll move into our study for the day. Father, we're grateful for the day, for the morning, grateful for your word, for the opportunity to look into it again, ask for your blessing throughout the day, in each service and the potluck to follow the morning, and just ask that it might be a good day of sharing in common around your word, and then sharing one another as we fellowship together downstairs. Ask for your direction now, that the Spirit might direct our thinking and guide us as we look into Scripture now. Amen. Okay, we are continuing on. We're moving back into the book of Romans this morning, dealing with oida. I don't have too many more passages that I selected to look at dealing with the Christian life, as we've been looking at some issues dealing with the Christian life and knowledge concerning that. But we will be, Lord willing, moving into passages that deal with the rapture and the effects the rapture should have. The rapture does relate to Christian life. It relates to the end of our life here on earth and the beginning of our life in eternity future. But it does deal, it is important, and we will be looking at a number of places where oida is used. But as we come to the book of Romans this morning, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and he wrote from Corinth, and yet he hadn't been to Rome. But he anticipated going to Rome, and his plan was to go to Rome shortly. That was where he intended to go. Now, Rome was, of course, the capital of the Roman Empire, a great commercial city, just a great city of the day. And when you consider Rome as a commercial city, there were many Jews who had moved into Rome, and others, and there were Christians who who weren't Jews, but who had, it was a Gentile city, but there were both Jews and Gentiles who were now part of the Church of God who had moved to Rome, perhaps for commercial reasons, but they were living in Rome. And so he addresses these saints. Now, the church in Rome, they didn't have a great basilica at the time, where they all assembled together by the thousands. It was not a mega church. It was not a huge church. When you get to Romans chapter 16, though Paul hadn't been there, there were people there who he knew, and he had met them in other places. And so he mentions 28 individuals, and about 26, 27 of them he refers to them by name. But then we don't know how many more there were, because there was a church that met in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, and there were also households that he refers to. He sends greeting to different households in Rome. And so there were about two or three households, and he does have some, he breaks it down, but he refers to individuals that he knew, and he knew that they had in their households, that they did have more individuals who were believers with them. And one time he says those who were together with them. And so he speaks of a couple of households and those who were with them. And he has those kinds of statements. And so it wasn't a huge church, but there were believers there in Rome. And so Paul writes to them some very practical matters. And as he writes to them, he does, one of the themes that he writes about is righteousness. And he also gives you some very important things, gives us some important things that were important to them, just as they are, and they are to us as well, dealing with the Christian life. And he had some problems himself that he used as an illustration in chapter 7, to describe a point of time when he was a young Christian, when he had learned to live the Christian life, when he had learned to live apart from the law, when he had learned what he taught, what he wrote, and what he had, had taught these individuals elsewhere, probably, but he wrote about how you can have victory over the sin nature, and yet he himself early on had had a problem with his sin nature. And he has a lot to do that he writes about, dealing with the problems that Christians have, and also it does deal with security. Christians are not perfect. We only have a perfect Savior, but we're not perfect, and we don't always have victory over the sin nature. And so he addresses them concerning some of these issues. And this morning, we're going to be picking up and looking at chapter 6. Chapter 5, verses 12 and following, goes through the account of Adam's fall, and then how Christ offset Adam's fall. And so by faith, you can overcome and have victory over Adam's fall and the effects of his fall upon the race. Now, back in chapter 3, he had dealt with the depravity of man. When you get down to verses 9, 10, and following, he deals with the depravity of man. Chapter 4, he deals with imputation, that God has provided us with things. He's imputed things to us. He's counted these things to be true of us, but its righteousness is imputed to the believer. And so you have an imputed righteousness there. And yet Christ, by his cross work, he acted rightly, and he's made it possible for us to behave rightly, but he's also given us a place where we can positionally be in Christ and have...
You said, I didn't get it down in time. What was that you said that chapter 4 was in Romans was about, chapter 5 was about? I don't want you to write that.
Chapter 4 was just dealing with imputation. Chapter 5 dealing with Adam's fall, beginning in verse 12. And down through the end. So you have those references there. And so you just have some build up into chapter 6. But as we come to chapter 6, he begins with the problem coming out of chapter 5. In chapter 5, you see it in verse 20, he says that the law entered that the offense might abound. And the offense is the trespass, the thing that offends God, but where the sin, now he uses sin, and this is an introductory to the sin. It's different than the use of the sin back in verse 12, but he says the sin. Now this is something that Paul will define as being something that's within him in chapter 7. And when we get down into our verses, we may spend some time just a moment to go over and point that out. But he says where sin abounded, he says grace, and I like to translate that, it's superabounded. And so there's a superabundance of grace where sin abounded. And so sin, he says, it reigned as a king unto death. But also we see grace reigning through righteousness. And it's not unto eternal life. I guess we're thinking back to evening school when we looked at that. But it's, you know, grace doesn't reign unto righteousness through righteousness unto eternal life. It's not through our righteousness that we receive eternal life, but we can behave righteously because of eternal life. And I would take the little preposition unto their ice as a causal idea, which is a valid way of translating it, because of eternal life, and he does speak of that then being through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we do have eternal life, but it's because Christ is in us. We'll save that for a little review a little later too. But after he says that, I better get moving. I'm just doing an introduction, and I didn't plan to go through all of that necessarily, but I did want to pick up the background going in. But this leads us into chapter 6, where he says, what shall we say then? And so he has a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? He says, where's the law and where the sin nature abounds, he says, do we continue on? He says, Should we continue in the sin, that is the sin principle, the sin nature, for the purpose that grace may abound? And so if the sin nature reigns and grace superabounds, well, if we sin, then God can demonstrate more, direct more grace towards us. And so he can direct his attitude of kindness toward us. And he can bestow upon us benefits that we don't deserve if we sin. But Paul's response is, may it never come to be, and that's the God forbid. May it never come to be, ask the question, how shall we that are dead to the sin nature go on living any longer in it? How can you go on living in something if you're dead to it? And so do you continue in sin that grace may abound? No. May it never happen. How can you go on living in something if you're dead to it? And so he goes on to speak of how by spirit baptism we participated positionally. God the Father imputes us to having died to the sin nature together with Christ. We were buried together with Christ. We were raised together with Christ, but we were raised so that we could walk in a new quality of life, so we can order our life in a new quality. And so that takes us down through verse 4. But then I'm going to skip to verse 6. Oh, I did want to point one thing out in verse 3, and that's, he says, know you not? There's a no, but that is not oida. And it's it would be more relative to gnosko. It comes from a verb that sounds a little different. Na'eo, it deals with the noia, with the mind, with your thinking faculty and putting it to use. But it has a little A in front of it, an alpha in Greek. It's an alpha privative that negates it. And he really says, when he says that, don't you know? Are you mindless? Are you not mindless? That don't you know it in your mind, so to speak? And so it's not an oida there. Verse 6 is not oida either, knowing experientially. And so they, being born again and having been baptized by the Spirit into Christ and in their position in Christ so they can live a new quality of life, he says that knowing experientially that our old man, that is our connection, our link to Adam, was crucified intimately together with him. And so we know that our old man, the old connection to Adam that's described in chapter 5 and the and as I said back in chapter 3, you have the depravity of man. All of these things were emphasized back there. But he says that the body that pertains to the sin nature might be not destroyed. It's not a destruction of the body, but that it might be put out of business. Rendered inoperative is the normal way of translating that term. It might be put out of, I say it's put out of business. It's rendered inoperative. It no longer operates as it did before. And so the body that pertains to the sin, now the sin is articular. That's important in this context. And as you consider this, a lot of folks don't notice the articles, but the definite articles are important. And sometimes they make a theological importance, and they are important here. They make a point. It's a specific singular sin, and so it's the sin, and so it refers to the sin, and it's the sin that dwells within us. Let's do that now, because we're going to come to it in the verses I really am planning to focus on. But over in chapter 7, you notice it will pick up a couple of things here with the sin nature. In verse 14, 7:14, Paul says, "For we intuitively know that the law is spiritual, it pertains to the human spirit. But," he says, "I am carnal." I'm fleshly, I'm carnal, sold under the sin nature. And so it's like he's been sold as a slave at this point that he refers back to. And so he was sold as a slave under the authority, under the auspices of the sin nature. And so that's what he describes there. Can't do what he wants to do, but he does the things that he doesn't want to do. He doesn't do the things he wants to do. But then he says in verse 17, "Now then it is no more I that am working it out, if I remember the word there, but these sin. So the thing that's doing what he's doing is the sin. It's the sin nature that dwelleth in me. And so this is where the sin nature is. The sin nature dwells in him. Down in verse 20, he continues on in that vein of the not doing the good, doing the bad, whatever, down through there. But then in verse 20, he says, now, since I am not doing that which I desire to do, since I am doing that which I desire not to do, I would say, it is no more I that am working it out. And so he changes the verb. It's no more Paul who's working it out, but notice what is working it out. The things that he's doing that he doesn't want to do. He says it's the sin, and again it's articular, the sin that dwelleth in me. And so it's the sin that dwells in him. And that's the problem that's going on. And down at the end of verse 23, he speaks of the captivity to the law of the sin nature, which is in his members. So he has this thing within him that's referred to as the sin. And so it's the sin nature, but it's the thing that brings him to the point where he does the acts of sin. And so that's dealing with the sin as we find it. And so he deals with the sin at the end of chapter 5 and at the beginning of 6. And as we've noticed down here, I'll pick out a few more verses that deal with the sin nature. And so he picks up, he says, knowing this, that the old man was crucified, verse 6, that the body pertaining to the sin nature might be rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should no longer go on serving it, the sin nature. And so when he says serving it, he says serving it as a slave. You don't want to serve the sin nature as a slave, something you don't have to do. But then he says that for he that is dead is declared righteous from the sin nature. And positionally, in Christ, we are declared righteous, but we all have a sin nature. And where is the sin nature? It dwells in us. And so it's within us, and it's the source of sin. And because we have a fallen sin nature, it would relate to all kinds of unrighteousness, including sin. And so it's going, but it's the source of unrighteousness as a result of the fall of Adam. I'll read verses 8 and 9. Now, since we have died together with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And we have died together positionally with Christ. And we do have that potential to live, and back in verse 4, to go on living, but to walk in a new quality of life back there. But then in verse 9, knowing intuitively that Christ, having been raised out from dead ones, is how it reads, he dies no more. Death now has no more dominion over him. When it says it has no dominion over him, it doesn't lord it over him. It's not his master. He died once for all. He'll never die again, and so it's not his master. He's risen from the dead. And so he's not, it's not a master-slave kind of a relationship with Christ. He arose and he conquered sin and death, 1 Corinthians 15. But in that he died once, he died unto, or with reference to the sin nature once for all. He didn't have a sin nature, but he died with reference to the sin, and he did it once for all. But in that he liveth unto God. Now it comes down to verse 11, and verse 11 is very key to our Christian life and dealing with our position and what we do and how we relate to our position in Christ. And so he says, in the same manner, likewise, in the same manner, you reckon or count yourselves also to be dead on the one hand. The indeed there I translate, it's a special form here. It's a special construction in the Greek. But he says, on the one hand, to the sin nature. So you reckon yourself to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, you have an ellipsis there, but what do? You reckon, you count yourself alive unto God. And so where do you do this? It's not through Jesus Christ. It's the preposition in. And here it would be in. And it is in. And it should be translated in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this is where the background leading up to where we're going to pick up. I just should have made that my first point, I guess, in my introduction, but it's what we covered anyway. That leads us into the section I want to deal with this morning, concerning the intuitive knowledge about being slaves to whom you yield yourselves. If you yield yourselves to somebody, if you present yourself to somebody as a slave, well, you're obedient to somebody, you're a slave to that individual that you obey. And so that's, and the Romans, they do know this, as we'll see. But you need to count yourself to be dead to the sin nature. And so you don't have to carry on living in the sin nature anymore. But it doesn't stop there. But it goes on with, but you, on the other hand, you present, you yield but you count yourself to be alive in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's positional, that's resurrection life that corresponds again back to verses 3 and 4 with that we died together with Christ and we've been raised together with Christ and the context leading up to it. But you're no longer alive with reference to the sin nature, you've died to it. Now that's in one realm of your being, in your heart. You are dead to the sin nature positionally in Christ, but you're still very much alive here. And don't be fooled, the sin nature didn't die. It's still very much alive. And so it's alive, but we died to it. And so it should affect how we live, though. Now, as we come to verses 12 through 15, we're going to look at Paul's argument that grace believers are not under any kind of law, but under grace, and the sin nature is not to be our master. And so it's not our master, yet it is, we have the sin nature that dwells within us. It's there. And so you have the sin nature, but he continues on, and we're going to do a little retranslating. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. The way you could read that, and the way I would read it, is he says, stop letting the sin nature, and it is articular, so I'm interpreting the sin as the sin nature, that sin nature, the principle that you have within you that relates to sin. He says, don't let it reign as a, you stop letting it. And so apparently there were some there that Paul knew of, and and we all have the issues with the sin nature, but it was reigning as a king. And so if a king is in authority, you obey the king, and that's your responsibility to obey the king. But he says, stop letting the sin nature therefore reign as king in your mortal body. Your body that's susceptible to death is all that means. It's a body that's in the processes of dying physically, and so this is your body that's susceptible to death. And so he says the purpose is that you should, that you stop letting it reign as king, that you should obey it in the strong desires thereof that come from it. And so there are strong desires, lusts, that come from the sin nature. And so if you are giving in to those lusts, the strong desires, then that you obey them, this sets us up for what we're going to see down in verse 16. The context, Paul has a tight context as he goes through the context, but you should obey it. And so you obey the strong desires. Don't stop letting it reign as a king. You're supposed to be obedient to a king, but don't let it reign as king any longer. But that you should obey it its the lusts that come from it. Now, lusts, I don't need to say a whole lot, but I will say lusts can be good, lusts can be bad. They're simply strong desires. But the lusts that we look at here from the sin nature, they're all bad. They're unrighteous. They're just plain bad. And so when you look at it any term, the strong desires is used in a very negative way here. But he says that these are the lusts that come from it, from the sin nature. Now, that moves us into verse 13. And you have, when you look at verse 13, you have the encouragement to stop presenting the members of their bodies as implements with reference to the sin nature, and to start presenting themselves to God as those who are alive out from dead ones. And that's pretty much what it says. And their members as implements, tools, with reference to righteousness to God. And so there's quite a change here. So when it says neither yield, again, it's a present tense that he uses here. He says stop yielding your members. And when he speaks of your members, he's dealing with the members of your physical body, this body that is susceptible to death. But he says, you stop yielding your members as I translate instruments as implements. I look at it as tools. It is used in some contexts as weapons or arms, and armor, those kinds of things in a military sense. But I see it as just don't let them be tools for the sin nature to use. And so stop yielding, stop presenting your members as implements or tools with reference to unrighteousness unto the sin nature. And so that's something that some were doing that. So they need to stop doing so. That's what he tells them, stop yielding them. Now this word yield is just the word. Elsewhere it's translated present. Over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, through the tender compassions of God, that you present, or you yield, the members, your bodies now, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, or well-pleasing to God, which is your rational, logical service. And so you... But it said present there. It has the idea of presenting, yielding something to something. And so you're to stop yielding your members, the individual members of your body, as tools with reference to unrighteousness unto the sin nature. You don't let the sin nature get control. Don't let it reign as a king, and don't present yourself to it so that you do what it wants you to do. And so you can use any part of your body, any member of your body can be used, and it can relate to the lust that would come from the sin nature, or as elsewhere we refer to it as the flesh. And so stop doing that. Now he has a strong contrast here. There's no place in between. There's no in between where you yield it one way and in between two ways. But he says, but rather, a strong contrast here, he says, but rather you yield or present yourselves to God as those that are alive or living out from dead ones. And so now he moves on. Stop presenting the individual members of your body, but now you present yourselves. You yield yourselves as a person, your whole person, you yield yourself, a reflexive pronoun. You do it yourself, you yield yourself. But where you yield yourself to God and as those who are alive out from dead ones. Takes you back to your positional resurrection life. You're alive together with Christ, going back to verse 4. And so you died together with Christ, but now you've been raised together with Christ, and so you need to change the way that you order your life. And so it should be a new quality of life that you live. But he says, and so you present yourselves first of all, and then he goes on to say, that and your members, that is the members of your body now, again, as implements or tools with reference to righteousness to God. And so you present yourselves first. And so it starts with you as a person. You present yourself. Now later on he says you present your bodies a living sacrifice. But here you present yourselves and then you present your members. And so that's going back to presenting your bodies. He doesn't refer to it as a spiritual sacrifice here, but later on he will refer to it as a spiritual sacrifice. And so you present yourselves and your members, but it's all with as implements or tools with reference to righteousness to God. And so that's where you present. This is presenting and yielding when it comes down to your physical body, but it starts not just with your body, but you yield yourself first to God, then the members of your body. But stop yielding them, presenting them as tools of with reference to unrighteousness, to the sin nature. Now he's going to do some explanation when we get to verse 14. And the explanation is that sin shall not be your master. And so he's dealing with being a master-slave relationship. Now before he referred to it, stop letting it reign as king. But now he says for sin, and this is not articular this time. There's no quality of sin, anything, any sin, any kind of sin. Any sin, well, it's just one kind of sin, but any sin, he says, shall not have dominion over you. Now, we saw that word dominion used of Christ back in verse 9, that death hath no more dominion over him. It doesn't lord it over him as his master. But then he says, for sin shall not lord it over you. And so it's a verbal form of the word for Lord, but it is has the idea of master. It's not going to be your master. And so it's he says it, and he says that it will not have dominion. It will not lord it over you. It won't be your master. And he explains that. Why won't it be your master? For, he says, you are not under, and when he says under here, you're not under the authority, under the authority of any kind of law. It's important to pay attention to articles, and here it's anarthrous, meaning that it doesn't have a definite article, the. And so it shouldn't have a the there. The English puts a the in oftentimes, and most would take this to be the Mosaic Law. No, it's not speaking of the Mosaic Law. No, we're not under the Mosaic Law, but we're not under any other kind of law either. We're not under rules. Any kind of rules. You can establish your own rules. Somebody else can establish rules for you, but he says you're not under any kind of a law in that sense. You're not under any kind of law, but rather, what are you under? But under a quality of grace. And so grace, we're under the authority of grace. And that's the realm of authority that we are under. And grace has no requirements. Grace is it is unmerited favor, but it is God's attitude of kindness again, whereby he bestows upon those who are undeserving some benefit. We don't deserve it, but it's God's attitude towards us, his grace. It's an attitude of kindness. And so we're under grace. And so this raises a question. What then? And when he says, what then? Therefore, what? He says, should we sin? And should we even begin to sin? Would be the notion of it here. It's a subjunctive, but should we sin? Because we are not under the authority, we could say, under any kind of law, but under a quality of grace. And so the sounds a little bit like verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? Shall we continue in the sin nature that grace may abound? There it's a present tense. Should we go on? Should we continue in it? But here he changes it to looking at a point of time. Should we even begin to sin here because we're not under any quality of law? Well, are you lawless? Do you live without as a lawless individual? Well, because you're not under any kind of law, and but under grace. Notice his response. It's another. It says, "God forbid, but may it never come to be." And so it's he states it in an optative here to say that wishfully that it would never come to be that somebody would have this conclusion and this idea that you can that sin could have lorded over you because you're not under any kind of law but under grace. If you're not under any kind of law, well, it's sin. No, he's not saying that you're free to go on sinning, but you should have a different motivation. It's not because thou shalt not, but we're not under law but under grace. And so that builds up to verses 16 through 18, and you have Paul's question to the Romans concerning their intuitive knowledge, what they're enslaved to, and their freedom from slavery to the sin nature. And so this is, to begin with, you have the question concerning their intuitive knowledge concerning slavery. And you have the question, don't you know? And this is oida. Don't you know factually? Don't you know intuitively? Don't you have the facts down? And the way he asks the question with the little negative particle that he uses here, it demands a positive answer. Yeah, you know. Don't you know? Oh, yeah, you know. And so they do know. They know factually, they know. And what they know, the content of what they know, is that to whom you yield yourselves, slaves, and I'm going to translate servants, it's a word for slave, to obey his slaves, you are to whom you obey. And so you present yourself as a slave to somebody, you obey it, someone. Well, you're a slave to that individual, whether it's the king, but here it would be the master slave, the Lord over you, kind of an idea. And so if you yield yourselves to someone to obey him, you're slaves to the one that you obey. And he's moving not just in the physical human realm here, but he's using this in a sense here in the spiritual realm, whether of sin, a quality of sin unto death, or of a quality of obedience unto righteousness. With reference to righteousness, we could say, but if you obey sin, and if you do that, then you are a slave to sin, to that sin. And whatever you yield yourself to, you're a slave to it. And so you have two choices. There's nothing in between. You don't have it just as in the previous verses. You can't yield your members in between, the slaves to the sin nature or to God. You can't have it in between. And down here, there's no intermediate place either. You either make the choice to serve and be a slave to the sin nature, to any kind of sin, unto death or obedience unto righteousness. You have the choices there, but it's only two choices, nothing in between. And we don't live in between, because you're either serving God as a slave, or you're going to serve the sin nature as a slave. You're going to be serving someone else as a slave. And so it makes that a pretty strong argument there. Now, moving on to verse 17, we find the exchange here that's going to take place with the respect to the, with the of the Romans. They're becoming slaves with reference to righteousness, and so there will be a change. And Paul expresses gratitude, I believe, in verse 17 when he says, "But God is be thanked." God is thanked. And so God does. It's not that God deserves grace, because he deserves everything that he does, and for everything you can return to him. I believe he is speaking here of gratitude to God. "But God be thanked that ye used to be." And we can translate that word "used to be." This verb indicates a continuous action in the past, and here it was what they used to be. You used to be the slaves with reference to the sin, or we could say the of there, we could say belonging to the sin nature. And that's what you were back in the past. And so this is what we used to be. But he goes on, but you have obeyed out from the heart. And so now this comes out of their inner man, that there's been an obedience, and out from the inner man, that form, it's a tupos, that type of doctrine, which was delivered unto you, but unto which you were delivered. They were delivered unto a particular type of doctrine. And the kind of doctrine that we find here is the opposite kind of doctrine than we saw frequently back in the pastoral epistles in 1 and 2 Timothy. In Titus 1:9, it made a distinction between the two types of doctrine. This is the word didache. Back there, the most common term was didaskalia, doctrine to be believed but not practiced. And so when it came to doctrine you believed, we believe both kinds of doctrine, but we don't practice the kind of doctrine, didaskalia, that we found so frequently in 1 and 2 Timothy and branching over to Titus. But Titus does refer to the didache, he distinguishes the two terms. And so you don't practice Old Testament doctrine. If you try to live in the Old Testament under grace, you're not supposed to do that. It's sick doctrine. But he said you need to have sound or healthy doctrine back there. But this is didache. This is the kind of doctrine that you believe and that you do practice. Then this verse is an important verse dealing with this kind of doctrine. Paul uses that didache term only one other time in Romans. And I think we'll just take a diversion over to Romans chapter 16 and notice what he has to say there. But in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," he says, "mark them which cause divisions and offenses or scandals contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Now when he says mark them, you scrutinize them, you scope them out. We get our word scope from it, but you scrutinize them. You scope them out, you put a mark on their back and you watch them. Keep a close eye on them is kind of the idea there. But those who cause divisions and scandals. Now when he says contrary to the didache, the doctrine which you have learned. Now this doesn't say that you don't worry about them if they just cause divisions and scandals that don't relate to doctrine. Because all divisions, all scandals will someplace be affected by doctrine. But this is didache. And so didache says you should be living by the doctrine, and they're not. And so that's somebody who's causing divisions and scandals within the local church between believers, it's contrary to didache, because didache, the doctrine they were taught, is not the kind of doctrine that's going to lead to works from the flesh and things that would relate to the scandals that could arise in relative to divisions, which is a work of the flesh. But it's contrary to didache, the doctrine you learned, that you believe and you should practice, that you're supposed to practice. But it's a doctrine which you have learned. He says, avoid them. He goes on to describe them, how they use fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple, but those who are without judgment. But anyway, that's an illustration. The only other place he uses this doctrine, but the doctrine that he speaks of in verse 17 is that type of doctrine which was you into which you were delivered. They were delivered to a kind of doctrine that they should believe and practice. And so that's implied here. You've obeyed it. You've listened under, you've heard it, and you've carried it out. And you've done it out from the heart, out from your inner man. And so it's just the inner man. It begins with their rational mind. It would carry over to their will. It would also carry over and affect their soul, no doubt. But it would begin with their rational mind. They've heard it, they learned it, they lived it. And so they have obeyed it. And so this was the doctrine into which they were delivered. And so that's verse 17. We're in Romans chapter 6. And we just were looking at oida back in verse 16 was the reason I came here. Moving on, though, into verse 18, being then freed, and really it's having been freed from the sin nature. And so they were, and we are. He says, having been freed from the sin nature, then you become, well, he says, instead of become the servants of righteousness, let's retranslate that. It's just another participle, or it's you were enslaved. That's how it should be. You were enslaved with reference to righteousness. And so you're a slave to whatever you obey. They obeyed the kind of doctrine into which they were delivered, and so they were freed from the realm of the sin nature and the slavery to that, and they have become slaves with reference to righteousness now because they are obeying that kind of form of doctrine that is righteousness. And so this is a description of where these saints were. But now as we come into 19 through 23, you have Paul's encouragement to the Romans to present their members as slaves to righteousness, unto sanctification and their enslavement to God. And so as you look at verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men. And so he speaks in the way that a man would speak to men. It's something he speaks in a way that they will comprehend it in human terms as a man describing it. But he says, because of the infirmity, the weakness of your flesh. And so that's why he has to speak to them in this way. And so the weakness of their flesh, the flesh is the weak point that we have. And I would just remind us that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, the weak point is the soul, that the flesh wages a limited warfare through the soul. But when we look at the flesh, though, the flesh is used. It can be used, a physical flesh, but it can also be used in flesh as the relative to the old nature. And so he does use it in that way. When we look at chapter 7, I want to come back. Well, I want to come back to that, not right this second. Well, that's okay. I'll come back to that thought, maybe. But anyway, in verse 19, he speaks in this way because of the weakness of their flesh, and he's going to explain it for us. You have yielded or presented, as back up in verse 13, he says, you've yielded or presented your members as slaves with reference to uncleanness and also with reference to lawlessness. The word iniquity here is just lawlessness unto lawlessness. And so it's increased in lawlessness, but he says this is what they have done, though, some of them. And so he encourages them back up in verse 13 to stop yielding or presenting the members of their bodies, we could say, as tools of with reference to unrighteousness. Now down here, uncleanness would be part of unrighteousness and lawlessness. Unto lawlessness, as it increased in lawless activity, with as if there were no restrictions or no requirements that God would have for you, not in a legal sense as the Mosaic law, because you're not under law, but you can just do as you please, and you live lawlessly. That kind of ties this thing down, that some were presenting their bodies in that way. And so he encourages those who were living yielding their members of their physical bodies in that way as slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness, he's going to encourage them now to change. Before I move off the term lawlessness, just remember and put down 1 John 3 and verse 4 You don't see it in the English, but it's literally, it just says, the last part of the verse says, the sin is the lawlessness. They're convertible terms. He's defining what sin is and what lawlessness is. If you're behaving lawlessly, as if God has no requirements of you and no restrictions, you do as you please, you live lawlessly, then he says this is, he says that's what it, it's sin. And sin, that's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. And so he speaks here, though, of yielding their members and as uncleanness. And that's morally unclean. And so you're impure members. But then he goes on and says, even so, in like manner now, you, just as you yielded your bodies in that way, he says now, and he says even so now, in the same way, you yield or present your members as slaves with reference to righteousness, and it would be, you could say, unto holiness, with reference to holiness. Holiness is the result of acting as one who's set apart. It's a holiness, it's sanctification. And so you could possibly, and I almost would take that as a causal because of sanctification. You could say that you present your members in this way as servants or slaves to righteousness because of sanctification, because you have been set apart in Christ. And so that's a possibility there. And moving on into verse 20, he says, for when you were the slaves, and we could say it's an imperfect verb, again, that emphasizes continuous action back there in the past in your life. For when you were, when you used to be, you could say, slaves belonging to the sin nature. Back then, this is what you used to be, but you're not now. He says, you used to be back then, the same kind of a verb. This is what you used to be, free. There was a separation here from the righteousness, from the concept of righteousness. And so when you were a slave to the sin of nature back then, when you served it as a slave, you were free from, you were not enslaved to righteousness. As he said, that you're a slave to whoever you obey. And so back at the end of verse 16, you had whether to sin unto death, you could be a slave to obey sin, the sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. But as we come on down here, he says you used to be free from doing that which was right. And so you had a different standard, and you didn't have the capability. And so that's where you were. And this would go back to Romans 3:10, where he said, if man's fallen condition, there is none righteous, not even one. Well, that's where you were. And you were free from righteousness at that point. But now he moves into to verse 21, bringing them up to the present again, bringing the past into the present. Now, what fruit, the produce that you had then in those things, he says, whereof you are now ashamed. And so now they're ashamed of the things that they did that came from the sin nature. For the end of those things is death. And so the end of these things is death. Now death, the sin nature, it brings death. We'll see that in the last verse here of the chapter. But it brings death. Now over in chapter 8 and verse 13, if we are living after the standard of the flesh, he says you're about to die. So you're about to die if you're carnal, living after the flesh. But it doesn't have to be physical death that he's speaking of here. If you'll take a look with me over to chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul points out how he came to know this thing of the sin nature. And so he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never come to be. No, I had not experientially known the sin nature. He wouldn't have known this thing, the sin, except through law. For I had not known lust, that is strong desire, except the law had said, thou shalt not lust, you shall not covet, translated out from Exodus 20. But the sin nature taking occasion, that is, it got a starting place, it got a toehold, and how it did it was by through the commandment, and the commandment was, thou shalt not lust. It worked out in me, he says, rot, it worked out in me, all kinds, all manner, all kinds of strong desire. For without the law, without any kind of law, it doesn't have the article there, but he says, for without any kind of law, the sin was dead. And so just sin was dead without any kind of law, for I was alive without the law once. And so Paul had learned to live without the law. And as raised a Jew, he was raised under law. He knew the law, lived by the law. That was his realm of authority as a young man until he met Christ on the Damascus Road. But then he says, but when the commandment came, and so he learned, anyway, I just want to say, he learned Romans 6. And he learned to live as one who was dead to the sin nature, but alive to God. But then the law came along, and it said, thou shalt not covet. Well, what's it do? It gave all of a sudden, he had strong desires, and he coveted. And he coveted, and it led him to action, and he did things that were sin. And so it got him. But he was alive, though, without the law, apart from the law, once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and notice what he says, I died. Now, he didn't die physically, but he did die, and he was separated in his present tense salvation from living in relationship to the spiritual life and in relationship to being yielded to God. And so he had, and that goes back to verse 13 of chapter 6, yield yourselves and then yield your members to God. He was no longer doing that. He was living separated in his relationship to God. Didn't lose his salvation. God didn't leave him. He didn't become less of a Christian. He was still saved, but that's where that's how he died. There was separation. But then in verse 22, he gives the present condition of the Romans now being enslaved to God. And so this is describes what they used to be, but they need to change these things when they have them in their lives. But he says, but now, having been made free, having been freed from the sin nature, then having come to be slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. And so now they produce those things that relate to sanctification, being set apart to God. And the end, eternal life. And so it's not, he's not saying here that you're behaving to get eternal life, but he's saying that you have your fruit. And I would say, probably again, I would take that as a causal. I didn't translate it that way, but because of holiness. And the end of that is eternal life, not everlasting life. I want to remind ourselves again of that. How do you have eternal life? It's not because you are in Christ, but because Christ is in you. And I would keep in my mind when I come to these verses like this, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And so you have the record that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. So if you have the Son, you have life, that eternal life. And so you have to have the Son within you to have eternal life. And that's how you have it. It's not the other side of it. You are in Christ. You have resurrection life. He's referred to that earlier in Romans chapter 6. But he explains something then in verse 23. And as we come into verse 23, he says, for the wages of the sin, back to the sin nature, is death. And so that's something. The sin nature does have a wage. Paul experienced that in his present tense salvation, as we noticed over in chapter 7, verse 9. He does have, there's a problem. It has a wage. It pays. It doesn't pay well. And it was a soldier's wage. It wasn't a lot, but it was a wage. And it does pay, and it pays in death. But, Now you have the strong, you have the contrast here, but the gift, the, and this is a graciously given gift built off of charis, grace, and so it's a gracious gift, a result of an act of grace, but the which was be God's grace, his attitude of kindness that he extends towards the believer, giving benefit that you don't deserve, but he says the gracious gift from God is eternal life, and it's not through here, but it's the preposition in. But don't be confused, it's not in Christ, but it would have to be an instrumental here by Christ, because Christ in you is eternal life, not you in Christ. And so it's by the instrumentality of Jesus Christ our Lord, who indwells us and imparts his God quality of life to us. And so grace does pay off. But when Paul says, back up in the context, so in verse 16, don't you know? Yeah, you know. That you're a slave to whoever you yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves you are, whom you obey. And so you have the choice whether you obey the sin nature or as a slave, as it would be your master, or whether it's obedience unto righteousness. And so that's, we have righteousness in Christ, but we need to live up to that. In our daily lives, in our present tense salvation. So just another chapter where we find the verb oida. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity to look into it now as we move into the next service. We ask for your blessing in the time and throughout the day, and we'd be grateful. Amen.